Thank you, Church, for that wonderful praise and worship this morning. We're now going to ask everyone to please keep standing whilst we open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, which is going to be the subject of today's sermon. And we'll ask Pastor Dwayne to please come up to the stage to come and do the reading of the word for us. Thank you, Pastor Dwayne.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gadarians. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there he met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwellings among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tomb, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, but we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the seas and drowned into the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then it came to Jesus, and then they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got to the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay, thank you, Pastor Dwayne. We're now going to be handing over to Mako, who is going to continue last week's series on Encountering Jesus, the Demonic Part 2. I believe Maker is going to start us off with a story of his previous job in Broome. So thank you, Maker, and over to you.
All right. And that is at the Crocodile Park. For those who do not know or are not aware, until last year, the end of last year, and moving down from Broome here to Perth, I used to work at the Malcolm Douglas Crocodile Park. And amongst many of my various jobs, I was one of the guys that would take people on the feeding tours of these crocodiles. And we had around some 300 plus saltwater crocodiles and various other animals as well. And I'd quite often get a lot of people very, shall we say, confident in themselves and their abilities to do the things they think they were going to see on the tour, and particularly when the high schools come. The school camps would be up and the local high school would come in, and the 15, 16-year-old boys would be there with the 15, 16-year-old girls looking on. And they'd often come and try and pull fun at the crocodile handler, the crocodile tour guide. We'd have the baby crocodiles they could hold. Oh, why has he got tape on it? I don't need tape. I can do it without tape. How do you catch these? And I'd explain, oh, that's easy. I could do that with my eyes closed, blah, blah, blah. They'd ask you funny questions that are designed to make you look stupid and them look really cool in front of the girls. And it was very obvious, especially someone who's been there before many years ago. And so my rule of thumb was, you know what, I'm going to let you have your time because I know that's about to change. Because the first thing I would do when we set out on the tour after I've had a quick talk, done some instructions, you've held the babies, is I'd go up to a crocodile that I called the monster and I'd get him up front row right to me with a piece of chicken. He'd come flying out of the water and I wouldn't give him the chicken. I'd make him work for it. I'd hold it up about head height and I'd say, come on, buddy. Show him what you got. And he would launch. I'd drop the food and I'd pull my hand back and you'd hear this almighty pop as the jaw, top and bottom jaw, hit each other. When crocodiles do that, it makes an incredible noise. They had the largest bite force of any creature alive today. So when he bites down, he exerts about 1.7 ton of pressure per square inch, which makes an incredibly powerful pack. As soon as I do that, all those commentaries and questions and teenage boy high testosterone antics, they cease very quickly because they realize the incredible power that they presumed they could deal with and they realize they were not equipped. And it was quite funny. I had one bloke that was really trying to get stuck into me. And then I fed this croc, bang. As soon as I left the pen to go the next thing, he was still asking questions. But they weren't to make fun of me. They were to find out genuine answers to questions he now had because he realised this thing's powerful.
How appropriate, eh?
So he had genuine questions. And so that demonstration of power demanded a response. And it got one from him, a very vivid one. No longer did it matter that he had to impress the ladies that were there. He realised he couldn't, not with me around anyway. So he had genuine, I want to know more, I want to find out. And it changed his outlook and it changed the tour completely. We see that this morning as we go through the rest of our narrative here this morning. We see the human parties and the demonstration that's happened by Jesus of his incredible sovereign power. And we're going to look at this morning the two contrasting responses of the people that were there. We're going to see one response was to reject Jesus. The other's response was to submit to Jesus. And in that, we're going to see the responsibility that all true believers have to Christ as their Lord and their Master. And so as we do that today, let me pray, and then we can get stuck into it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see and know you, and now, because of you, have a relationship with you. And Lord, as we continue to look through this particular narrative in Mark's gospel here, as we continue to see the encounter that firstly the demons had with you, and then secondly and today the people had with you. Lord, I pray that we will have eyes to see, ears to hear, but we will see you clearer. See you more for who you are, and that we will be moved accordingly. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just before we do jump into our text this morning, there are two things I do want to highlight this morning or pick out that I was unable due to time to really pull out last week. And the first one is the simplicity of what Jesus does here. The simplicity of his expulsion of the demons from the individual here is quite substantial. It's quite astounding, really. I mean, we learnt last week that demons, the legion, the 2,000 plus demons that could have been in these two men were subdued purely by the presence of Jesus. He just rocked up and they were on their knees worshipping him and pleading for his mercy.
They'd rather be sent into the local swine than even bear to tango with Jesus here in this particular instance. And we see in four simple words, the miracle take place is described easily. I mean, there's plenty of description about the gentleman and the possession and the great, problem they had with these demons in them. There's plenty afterwards about what happened and the reaction, which we'll see today. But there's four words Mark uses to describe the actual miracle in verse 13. It is Jesus gave them permission. With a simple nod of the head, they had the permission to leave, and we see this man and these men had these demons expelled out of them. The simplicity of that miracle is astounding. And I often used to read this, many of the other miracles in Scripture, and think, is that it? I mean, surely it deserves more than that. Surely, I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. This is an incredible thing that's just happened we're talking about. Surely it deserves more than four words and kind of gloss over the fact. There's no magic formula here that Jesus gives. There's no sentence or phrase that he recites. There's no hand waving, there's no noise or smoke or lightning or thunder, there's no song or dance. There's also no time elapsing between the permission given and the event happening. It's instant, it's complete, it's simple. Jesus just gave his permission. And I think it demonstrates even greater the power and the authority that Jesus has. Because to Jesus, and you'll notice, go through the rest of the Gospels, this pretty much happens with most of his miracles. He touched him, he was healed. He said, and he was healed. He did this, and it happened. The simplicity shows us that for Jesus, it's no issue. It's not difficult, it's not hard, it's not a struggle. To expel a legion of demons at one point from two men, he just gave him permission and it was done. Because he is the Almighty God. Amen?
Yeah.
That's power, isn't it? The second thing I want to highlight is this. True believers cannot be possessed by demons. Try and get the right slide. Oh, I missed one. Sorry, there we go. True believers cannot be possessed by demons. Demons generally work in society through influencing and promoting errors, lies, false religion, God-dishonoring practices, false doctrine, apostasy. But demon possession is slightly different. It's very individualized subjection where an unclean spirit, or several thousand in this case, controls a person's mind, body, and even their voice. While it can cause physical symptoms, we read through a few in this chapter here, it is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual phenomenon. So that's important to understand because it means it's beyond a scientific, a medical, and even a psychological explanation. Scripture speaks of demonic possession a fair bit, though, and it speaks of it not so that we can go around casting out demons, as some foolishly think they can, not so that we can find a how-to of how to defend ourselves from the incoming impediment of demon possession, but I believe for the very simple fact to demonstrate the infinitely greater power of God over the demonic realm. I mean, Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus has all rule. It's far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion. And we see that vividly in Jesus' ministry, and we saw it incredibly vividly here in Mark chapter 5. But to those who belong to Jesus Christ, to those who are saved by grace through faith in him, they need not fret, they need not fear, they need not worry about being possessed by a demon because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are a temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. And as we've seen, the demons, plural, can't even bear to be in the presence of God, let alone in his dwelling place. The Holy Spirit, which indwells the believer, the third person of the triune Godhead, is far too powerful. And as again, we've seen very clearly, far too terrifying the demons to even consider such a thing. And as the Apostle John has told us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And there are many more verses in Scripture we can use and point to show this point. So regardless of what people might say, of what churches and denominations might contend to know or have seen or even have done, the reality is that no believer can be possessed by a demon. We can be tempted and misled and all sorts, but not possessed by a demon. Of that, Scripture is abundantly clear. Having said that, let's jump into the text this morning, though. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at the human responses this morning. And this morning, we're going to see those two contrasting responses to Jesus in this incredible display of divine power. The first group involved is that of the local residents, of those who were notified of the day's events that have just happened. Remember, Jesus sent the demons into the swine, the pigs that were there, and the herdsmen that were in charge of the pigs. They saw everything that happened, and obviously very alarmed. I mean, their whole livelihood has just rushed down the hill and disappeared. They've left. They've run off into the surrounding countryside to go and tell everyone what's happened. They're probably a bit freaked out. Like I mentioned, their livelihood's gone. Their pigs, 2,000 of them at least, have launched themselves in a flurry of squealing and dust into the sea to their deaths. And so again, verse 14, rushing to the city and into the country, they explain to the people what happened. Now, if you go into Mark's account of this narrative in your own time, chapter 8, verse 33, Mark records that they reported everything, which means they gave all the details to the people. But I think more importantly, what it alludes to and indicates is that these herdsmen made the connection with the men who are now no longer demon-possessed. They made the connection with what happened with those men and Jesus and his disciples and what happened with their pigs. They're connected. And so they started telling the city, they started telling the townsfolk, they started telling the countryside, and naturally the people wanted to see what was going on. I mean, I would want to see what was going on. And remember, this is a time before the internet. It was a time before electricity, right? You got to get stuff out there. You got to go and tell people. And so effectively, we see here, this is the first century version of going viral. Jesus has gone viral in the area of the Gerasenes and everyone's come out to see him. So they came, they wanted to see for themselves this report. They wanted to see for themselves what was going on. And in verse 15, Mark informs us that then they came to Jesus, notice they came to Jesus, and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had a legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. The man who was wild, aggressive, violent, uncontrollable, naked, a local danger to the townspeople, was now the complete opposite. Here he is sitting down, calm, he's clothed, he's passive, he's in his right mind. He is very, very clearly and very, very visibly transformed. He's completely different. And this isn't some psychosomatic feeling better about himself. This isn't some kind of fuzzy feeling that just hid the symptoms that are still there, just a bit muted at the moment. This is a complete and utter transformation. And it was very obvious to all that came to see him. The very strong testament to what had just had happened to all that came to see him. And I've had it argued that they came because of the pigs. They came because they were angry with what happened to the pigs. But even if that is the case, which I don't believe it is because they didn't come to where the pigs were, it says in verse 15 they came to Jesus. But even if that is what happens, it clearly isn't the issue now. Because nowhere in this account, or Matthew or Luke's version, do any of them ever mention the pigs once. The pigs are not the focus. The livelihood that may have been lost was not the focus. The focus that these people had is very clear. It was Jesus. Because it was he who had just demonstrated omnipotent divine power of God. And that demanded a response. While these people realized the supernatural feat that Jesus had just required or done that day, what it meant about Jesus, who he was, the power he had, the connections he obviously had. Again, you can see at the end of verse 15, the reaction was very clear, wasn't it? Very similar to a reaction we saw last week. They were afraid. And that's probably fair enough, really. I mean, this once highly aggressive man had scared them. So much so, they tried to bind him, they couldn't, so they expelled him to the wilderness. Now something greater than the demons in him completely transformed everything. And they had gone from a fear of this man to an even greater fear, seeing him in his delivered state. And it wasn't because of the man. They weren't fear in response to this individual who's now healed. Their fear was in response to the liberator of this man, to Jesus. And I want you to understand that the word fear here isn't like someone's tapped you on the shoulder and you weren't ready and you've got a quick fright. It wasn't what you have when you're scared of spiders, see a spider on TV. You go, ooh, yes. This is a very deep-seated fear. In fact, the Greek word for afraid here, phobeo, is often rendered as extreme fear or terror, to be seized with alarm, the lexicon will also say. The noun phobos is where we get our English word phobia from, which gives you an idea of the depth of the fear that is being experienced here. And as I said, these town folk have now had an elevation of fear. And in many ways, a very similar elevation, an elevation of fright that the disciples had had on the Sea of Galilee. Remember coming over, they were very fearful of the storm that was raging around them, and the fact that they would and could probably drown. But then they elevated, that fear rather got elevated greatly when Jesus stilled that storm by his mere voice. And now this group of townspeople here, seeing this once demon-possessed man, understood, just as the disciples understood when Jesus calmed the storm, something very, very important. Only God has that kind of power. And if you're taking notes today, I'm going to say it again so you don't miss that. This is important here. Only God has that kind of power. A power even over the spiritual realm. And these people understood that they were in the presence of the Holy. And it terrified them too. You go throughout Scripture, you'll find that is the normal and proper and appropriate response for creation when it's found in the presence of the Holy. I mean, when Jesus walks on the water out to his disciples at one point, and they see him out there walking on the water, what's the first thing he tells them? What's up, you lot? Catch any fish? Need a towel? No. Do not be afraid. What does the angel Gabriel tell Mary when he confronts her to tell her, you're going to have the Savior born? Do not be afraid. Fear is a natural response for creatures in the presence of the Holy. So it was a right response, it was an appropriate response. However, unfortunately, that is where the similarities end with these town folk and the disciples. Because while they do respond in fear, the fruit that this fear produced was rather shocking, really. For the disciples, the penny dropped. What it did was deepen their understanding of Jesus. It deepened their faith in Jesus, and thus the fruit it produced was one of worship. It was this that even the wind and the waves obey him. A worship that would be demonstrated through a life devoted to Christ. But for this group of people here, it resulted in a willing rejection of Jesus. And we see that in verse 17. Now, having seen and come to the understanding of the power and supremacy and authority that Jesus has, and thus who he must be, we read that they're pleading with Jesus to depart from their region. Oh, you can't stay here, Jesus. You got to go. We don't want you here. I mean, last week the demons were pleading to stay in the region. Now we see the people pleading with Jesus to leave the region. Such a reaction reveals the calloused and depraved nature of the lost condition. You and I are all born into sin. We are all born into that lost condition. And it's an example here of the great power and danger and destructiveness of unbelief. And a reminder of the need for divine intervention when it comes to the transformation of souls, when it comes to salvation. I mean, this is why salvation is by grace, not by works, because you can't do it. I mean, even such an astonishing miracle as this that Jesus has just performed was not even enough for these people to lead them to faith in him and to submit to him and to follow him. And take note the fact that they're rejecting Jesus not because they don't believe that he's God or believe he doesn't have the power. They know the truth about him. It's right there. They can see it. They recognize his divine nature. That's why they're terrified. That's why they're scared. They get it. They just don't want it. They couldn't deny the transformation of this man. They couldn't deny the divine power Jesus clearly had. But when they were confronted with the Messiah's presence, they were gripped with fear and they begged him to leave. The demons last week couldn't bear to be in the presence of Jesus, and now we see neither could these local town residents either. And as I mentioned last week, flippancy towards Jesus and his divine nature and who he is, apathy towards Jesus, these are also tantamount to rejection. There's no middle ground with Jesus. And the harsh reality of Scripture is this, that those who persist in their rejection of Jesus will ultimately get what they want. Nothing to do with Christ whatsoever. They will be separated from him, separated from his presence, separated from that forever in eternal damnation where Jesus says the fire never dies and the worm never sleeps in a place the scriptures call hell. So really what we see here in this rejection, and we see all over the world constantly in the rejection of Christ, is a frightful, shocking response. I would much rather have nothing to do with you and deal with the eternal consequences later. And the sad thing is it's a far too common response. And in what I think might be one of the hardest things to comprehend in all of this narrative here is we read in the following verses that Jesus seems to comply with that request. He and his disciples, verse 18, you can see it there, they start getting in their boats to go. You get what they want. All right, we'll go. And it's here that we get the contrasting response to Jesus. It's here we see a second response. The man who was saved by the legion of demons now comes back into the equation and starts to plead with Jesus as well, just like the townfolk. But unlike the lost townsfolk, this man desperately wanted to be with Jesus. He wasn't desperate to depart or have Jesus depart his presence. He was desperate to never leave the presence of Jesus. I will go wherever you go. Let me follow. He had a dramatic transformation. That much is clear. I mean, this guy here could go off and live his life again. He could go and see his family again. He could probably go and get married and have a family now, have a house, have a roof over his head and sleep in a bed for the first time in years. Live a life, be part of society. What a transformation. But he had an even bigger transformation and more dramatic transformation of the heart. You see, his healing was more than just being freed from demonic forces and influences. He was healed spiritually. He was saved by Christ, and we see that by his willingness to leave everything to follow Jesus. I mean, this man was clearly reborn, clearly transformed, clearly redeemed, saved, born again. And his response was not to reject Jesus, but to accept Jesus as Lord, his Lord, as Savior, his Savior, as Master, his Master. And thus he longed for more of Christ. He wanted to be a disciple. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good response. Hundreds, if not thousands of people have been healed by Jesus in his ministry so far. Many of them also healed from demonic possession. Yet the majority of those people never followed Jesus. They came to Jesus. They got what they wanted. They got what they needed. They treated him like a divine vending machine. They rubbed the lamp, the genie popped out, granted their wish, and then they were on their way. They didn't follow him. They didn't leave everything to be with him. They didn't treat him like their master. But not this guy. This guy knew who Jesus was too. He knew, though, what he had been saved from. He knew there was nothing else in this world that was worth pursuing. There was nothing of greater value. He knew there was only eternal life and joy and grace can only be found in this Jesus. And so he was sold out to Jesus as his Savior and submitted himself to him completely. They are very two contrasting responses, aren't they? One says, leave. The other says, I'm going wherever you go. I'm not leaving. And while this guy responded rightly, it's interesting that Jesus actually doesn't allow him to fulfill his own request to follow him. That's because Jesus clearly had other plans. In fact, in the words of J.C. Ryle, he says, our Lord saw better than he did in what way he could glorify God most. Have a look at verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, that is, not permit him to go with him and follow him as the disciples were, literally step by step. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So in short, Jesus called this man to be a missionary in his own backyard as well. This man would go and radiate the transforming and saving glory of the gospel in the region through the life, the transformed life he was now living, and by preaching what this Christ had done for him. In other words, Jesus said, I want you to go and I want you to tell the people about me, my works, my power, my authority, my mercy, my offer of salvation. And I want to remind you again that this area here is not a Jewish area, it's a Gentile area. Go out and tell all the people. And in what is the most extraordinary verse of this entire passage, I believe, verse 20 tells us, and so he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. I say extraordinary because this verse here is why I am so confident and I stand before you at the pulpit this morning, knowing that this is a position that will be judged more harshly than anyone else, and say that this guy's saved because of what happens here. You see, without hesitation, without remonstration, without the need to do anything else first or anything else of any other importance, this bloke obeys. Simple as that, he obeys. He does exactly what Jesus commanded him to do. And folks, obedience to Christ and his word is the key marker of true saving faith. True believers will love to obey Christ. They will want to obey Christ. They will desire to obey Christ with all that they have, and they will strenuously work their lives to live it in obedience to Jesus Christ, their Lord, their Master, their Savior. Because their greatest goal in life is to glorify Him. And it's done not in obligation. It's done not as a religious duty or a box that needs to be ticked, so that when they punch their card into heaven, they know they're getting through. It's done because of their new redeemed nature. It's now a part of who they are. This is the very desire and will that they now have. New, changed, transformed from what they were because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reminds us of this himself in John chapter 14, verse 15, when he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Your obedience to me is a fruit, is an evidence, is a sign that you truly love me, and thus that you belong to me. And so this man obediently, joyfully goes out back home and starts evangelizing. And again, I've had many people come to me and tell me, "Well, that's great, but that's not for me. I've not had theological training, or I'm a new Christian, I don't know enough, or I'm just not as clever as you, and I don't pick up the things that you do, or I'm not a preacher, or I'm not paid by the church, or I'm not a this, I'm not a that." Excuse after excuse. And I'll tell you quite blandly, they are simply excuses. Because this bloke here had no formal theological training. I mean, heck, he spent the last part of his life led by thousands of demons. No formal theological training. No how to share your faith beginner's lesson with Jesus. And yet Jesus sends him out straight away to go and preach the gospel, knowing full well that this man was commissioned with everything he needed to fulfill that request. He was prepped simply with a new faith in Christ, came by grace, and the Holy Spirit. And with those things, he went out and he proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want you to note something there at the end of verse 20. As he did, all marveled. The people marveled. They were amazed. They were blown away. They were transfixed and taken aback at all this man was saying. And folks, all believers have the same responsibility as this man here to share their faith in Christ, to share the good news of Jesus with those around them. This is the commission of every believer. Evangelism. And you might not be called to be a missionary. Some are called to go to other places. Some are to stay home and be specific missionaries. You might not be called to work in paid ministry or even to work in full-time ministry. But you are called to evangelize and to witness and to share the gospel with all of those that are in your sphere of influence, all of those in your life. And if you take the time this afternoon to read through Mark chapter 7 and chapter 8, and I highly recommend you do, you'll see that this call, this commission that you are sent to in evangelism is one that cannot fail. Yes, some will reject Jesus. That will happen. But the reality is some will come to faith as well.
That's what we want.
Chapter 6 and 7, you'll read that Jesus actually returns to this region in his ministry. And when he returns sometime later, he is met with a massive crowd once again. But they haven't come to send him away. They've come to hear him preach. These very same townsfolk who here in chapter 5 have rejected him and said, "We don't want you here. You got to go. Leave the region." Couldn't bear to have him in their presence. Will now seek him out to hear him preach. And why? Well, again, I think verse 20 is the answer there. That's why this is such an astounding verse. Why? I highly believe because of the testimony of this obedient man who went out and preached the gospel to that town, to that area, to the countryside, who did exactly as Jesus told him to do. As the people heard the report that this man had to give and seen his life and all that had happened and all that was going on, they now wanted to know more about this Jesus. They now wanted to know Jesus and hear from Jesus. And perhaps some of the very people who were standing here sending Jesus away, who had rejected him through the preaching of this man, had the soil of their hearts replowed, so that that seed of the gospel might fall in good soil, that they might accept him as his Lord, as their Lord and Savior too. And so I want to encourage you today that while there is breath in your lungs, there is always and still an opportunity to submit, to trust, and to obey Jesus. And there is no other way to eternal life than through him. With a vivid demonstration of his sovereign power, Jesus shows that he has authority even over the spiritual realm. His divine nature clearly understood, those who witnessed displayed two contrasting responses. The townspeople, who at least should have been thankful for what Jesus did, instead rejected him, told him and pleaded with him to leave. But the delivered man himself submitted to Jesus in saving faith, longing to follow. And as such, this man gives us a brilliant example of true saving faith, folks. True saving faith understands Jesus' sovereign character and submits to him as Lord and Savior. Amen? And those who obediently do that are those who will go and witness the truth of the gospel, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and what great things the Lord has done for them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we see in your word this astounding reality, the miracle you performed in this man, but arguably more astounding, the miracle wasn't so much the release of the demons, but the transformation of a heart and a soul from a sinner to a child of God, from someone who is openly living, whilst influenced, but openly living a life rejecting you, who would do any and everything to submit to you. And Lord, as we see those contrasting responses, I pray that you continue to convict us, encourage us, move us, that we too might make that response that is, I guess, more eternally secure, that we might see you for who you are, but not respond just with fear, but with a fear that moves us to reverence and awe and worship, that we too might submit to you and be willing, as this man was, to obey you and follow you over everything else. Because we know as we do, Lord, our lives will dramatically change. This church will dramatically change.
And more importantly, it'll all be for the glory of your name, which is what we want. So we ask these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.